You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Amen. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, two chapters to go in our year-long series here in 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, we will finish this on the last Sunday in June. Amazing passage today. You could say that every week, but today's a particularly well-known, at least parts of it are. I want to start our time today with a question. The question is this. What do Moses, standing before Pharaoh and all of Egypt, Gideon and his 300 facing an army of 130,000 enemies, Joshua outside of Jericho with his trumpets, David facing Goliath with his sling, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel in the lion's den, the disciples being asked to feed 5,000 men with women and children, 15,000 to 20,000 people. They only have five loaves and two fish, or the 120 humble, meager disciples on the day of Pentecost who were about to change the entire world, not by their doing. What do all these situations have in common? They have this in common. God specializes. He specializes in showcasing his power through weakness. All through scripture, all the stories we just mentioned, so many more, all the truth in the New Testament, God specializes. The cross of Jesus Christ, God specializes in showcasing his power in weakness. Our big idea today is this, the point of this message, over and over again, God weakens us or shows us our weakness to display his power through us. No exceptions. If you want God's power, then you have to admit weakness. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. God dwells with the lowly. He passes over those who think they have it. He passes over those who are strong in themselves. He passes, again, over the proud and those who boast in their own flesh. But he makes and takes up residence in those who understand they don't have it. They cannot do it. Over and over and over again. God is making promises again today. I want you to be aware of that. God is making massive promises today. The promise that he is making today, that he promises to perfect his power within weakness, within those who understand they are insufficient. I'll say that again. God is making promises today. He is making promises to perfect his power, not in your strength, but in your weakness. This is one of the foremost principles of Paul's entire life. He comes back to it again and again and again, especially in the letter of 2 Corinthians. Why does Paul keep coming back to this theme of weakness and God's power finding weakness? He does that because the people he was writing to, the culture he was addressing in Corinth, they were obsessed with self-strength, self-reliance. They were obsessed with their own ability. They were obsessed with their pride. This is why he had to say it again and again and again. If you look at our culture here today, it's not much different, if it's different at all. We are obsessed with ourselves and our own ability and are mocking God and are checking him out of the way because we ourselves are gods. That's what happens again and again and again. And this is the problem. This is why we need to hear this over and over again. Paul understood that the pride of humanity was utter foolishness. So this is why Paul now boasts in his weakness, because in his weakness, the power of Christ might rest on him. Now, as chapter 12 begins, Paul recounts an extraordinary vision and revelation that he received personally from God. He received a vision and revelation from God, he's going to recall here, that few people in the history of the world have ever received, and it might only be him in terms of the magnitude of what he saw. We don't know exactly, again, what he saw. He can't tell us all that he heard and saw. But he might have been maybe a handful of people in the history of the world that God revealed such things to. And maybe Paul by himself uniquely saw these things, a vision of glory exceeding, again, revelation. Paul was blessed in this way immensely. But what he does in chapter 12, he recalls this incredible story of seeing the glory of God in heaven in Revelation. But then he goes on to say how God protected him from becoming proud in this, listen, by promoting weakness within his life. God loved Paul enough to expose his weakness to protect him from his pride. There's immense principles here today. We're going to jump in now. Point number one, let's just get started. Point number one is this: revelation, a vision of God's glory, a vision of awesome glory, revelation, a vision of awesome glory. Look at chapter 12 now. Paul says this. He says, I must go on boasting. He's building off of preceding chapters. Though there's nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Excuse me, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, he's speaking in the third person here because he's trying not to exalt himself, who was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise, synonym for heaven, whether in their body, out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses, our massive theme all throughout this. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it. Why? So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So these verses here are very special. Paul is recalling, and for the first time we believe telling, that God had honored Paul by allowing him to see multiple incredible visions and revelations on several occasions. On the screen for you, just to kind of, here's a history of the vision or revelations that Paul received from God on his journey with Christ. Paul was saved by Jesus Christ by an encounter, a vision of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. The glorified Christ appeared before Paul, struck him down, struck him blind. Paul was saved from his sin and his faith in Jesus Christ in this moment. Paul also received a vision from, again, of Ananias, who would come to minister him, Acts 9. Paul received a vision from God to go to minister to the Gentiles. God says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, Acts 22. Paul received a vision from God that he was to go to Macedonia, Acts 16. God personally spoke to Paul in a vision, encouraging him, don't give up, Paul. Keep preaching again the gospel. He received that in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 23, Paul was encouraged again by a vision of God while in prison, that God said, Paul, I am taking you to Rome. And he was not in Rome. He's in Jerusalem at this point. And so Paul received direct, again, vision from God and communication that he was not going to die there. He would be carrying on again until Rome. And finally, Paul was sent an angel within a huge, again, storm at sea. An angel came to say, again, be encouraged, Paul. You are safe and all who are with you as long as they obey, again, what I'm asking you to do. So Paul was not a stranger to visions or revelations. Very honored in this sense. However, there was one revelation or vision that Paul would receive that caused all other visions to pale in comparison. And this is the vision that we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This would be a vision of heaven itself. As I mentioned, Paul speaks in the third person, trying to avoid, again, exalting himself. He's always struggling with the tension, being truthful, but not sounding like he's boasting. But few people ever saw what he saw. Paul says 14 years ago, he was caught up to the third heaven. Why 14 years ago? This likely means that Paul had never spoken of this previously. For 14 years, in the immensity of this revelation, this vision of glory, he kept it to himself, but at this moment, he does not express any detail, but he does say that it happened. He says that he was caught up to the third heaven. How do we make sense of the third heaven? Well, it's understanding in this type of terminology, there's a first heaven and there's a second heaven. Say, what do you mean? Well, when we speak of the third heaven, to understand this first, the first heaven would be what we consider to be the atmosphere where the birds fly and where the clouds dwell that we look at every day. The second heaven would be where the sun, moons, and stars dwell, and in that realm. And then there's the third heaven Again, biblically speaking here, listen, the place that cannot be seen, the place where God himself dwells. This is the heaven that we speak of, the heaven that we refer to. He calls it paradise, again, in a verse later, and that's a synonym also for heaven. Paradise is, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It is the heaven of heavens, the place where God dwells in glory. So right away, just quickly, but I want us to make a note of a couple things here as Paul speaks of the third heaven. Number one, we need to know this. Heaven is real, and you should think of it often. Heaven is a real place, and it is coming for those, again, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, loved ones in Jesus Christ. Heaven is real, and you are to think of it often. The Bible instructs us again and again and again to set your mind on things above, the hope of glory that is within us. When Christ appears, you yourself will be with him in glory. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come and return and bring you to that place that I'm preparing for you, again, heaven. Heaven is real, and you should think of it often. But secondly, understand this. You cannot get to heaven apart from God or Jesus Christ. You will not get to heaven apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure who's here today. I'm not sure who's in overflow today, but there are so many people in this world that believe in the concept of heaven. They have no idea, again, what that really means, no idea how they're gonna get there. I'm a good person, I'm gonna get to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. You will not get to heaven because you've done a few good deeds. The only way you get to heaven is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can earn your salvation to get to heaven. This is why Jesus Christ died on the cross, to work and pay for your sins. You can't save yourself. I can't save myself. We need the gift of grace found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say it as clearly as I can again for some here today. You will not get to heaven on your own. You will not arrive. It will not happen. The world is so full of lies, and Satan tries to lie this all the time too. The only way you get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross for your sins, being raised from the dead, defeating death. No one will arrive at the end and be allowed in apart from Jesus Christ, his love, his grace, his mercy, his salvation that only he can grant. Think of heaven often, but listen, you must give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of grace and his salvation if you are going to spend eternal life with him. Thank you for allowing me to catch my breath. I appreciate that. This vision of Paul was so overwhelming here and so incredible that when Paul was given this vision and heard these words, he says twice in here, I'm not sure I was in body or out of body, God knows, right? And then look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says this, and he heard, he's speaking of himself, he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter as well. Whether, again, out of body, in body, again, I don't know, God knows. So the vision was so spectacular. Paul had heard things he could not repeat. Paul had seen things he could not describe. Paul had heard things which, again, man cannot utter. It's just amazing here. So we assume here that the glory and the vision was so spectacular that God forbid Paul to repeat them. Either he couldn't describe it, but more likely, God forbid him to speak of such things because they are so precious and reserved, again, for people who actually, again, arrive in Jesus Christ. So Paul had a lot to boast in here. I mean, let's see the false teachers compete with this, right? Like, let's see the false teachers compete with such a vision. They couldn't. And so the vision was so glorious and so awesome. We believe this, that this vision would have fueled Paul for the rest of his life in Jesus Christ. We believe this vision was so glorious and so inspiring and so life-changing that this would carry Paul while he was in prison for his faith, when he was being beaten, when he was being ripped to shreds with cords and whips, when he was being stoned and left for dead, that this vision would cause him to endure and press on. It was that powerful and that glorious. But on the other side of this, we have to understand this vision was so glorious and so powerful and so awe-filled that so few people have ever beheld such things, that Paul would be placed in a situation where he would face probably serious temptation of spiritual boasting and of spiritual superiority. And that would be understandable. Again, he has seen and heard things which maybe no one else in the history of the world, this side of heaven, has seen. And that would be a temptation to maybe think, wow, I'm pretty special and I'm all that. And God has certainly, you know, set me apart in ways that no one else has ever been set apart. So the question becomes, what does God do when someone is granted such a revelation and such glory? What does God do when someone is blessed in such significance and power? It takes us to number two. Here's what God does. Received a gift of God-ordained weakness. Received a gift of God-ordained weakness. Look at verse 7 now. These are very profound verses here for our lives. He says in verse 7, so after this incredible recounting of his vision of heaven itself, so to keep me from being conceited, we don't have to guess why this happened. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, they were so spectacular, so awesome, so filled with glory. Notice, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, notice why. To keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded and begged with the Lord about this, that it should leave me here. So this is an incredible, again, passage, which incredible truth. I've heard this said in years past. One of God's great paradoxes is this. One of God's great paradoxes is, how can he bless a man without ruining him? How can God powerfully bless a woman without ruining her? Because human beings, when they're blessed too much in the way they define that, they don't have the character, the capability of sustaining it, and it corrupts and ruins their hearts. All over the Old Testament, this happens, and in the New Testament. How does God bless someone without it ruining them in terms of them thinking it's all about them? One of the foremost ways that God can bless someone and keep them in a place of groundedness, listen, is to also bless that individual with weakness and or suffering. This is one of the foremost principles, again, of life in Christ. One of the greatest ways that God blesses his children, this is where our text is all over today, is that he chooses to keep us from conceit and pride by gifting us with God-ordained weakness or suffering. This is the exact purpose of the thorn, again, in this flesh. God ordained, and that's very, very clear, God ordained a thorn to be given to Paul with the explicit purpose to keep him from becoming conceited. Isn't it interesting in that verse that it's bookend with to keep me from becoming conceited? It says twice. I mean, just the Bible wants, the Holy Spirit wants us to know this is exactly why this happened. Much has been made over what the thorn is in Paul's life. Again, over the centuries, was it a physical affliction? Possibly. Was it consistent persecution? Possibly. Was it demonic oppression? Surely in some form. Was it all three? Maybe, likely. What we do know about this thorn, verse 7, it was a messenger of Satan to harass him. The word harass means to torment. It means to buffet against. This is what Satan loves to do, and given the ability to do so, harassing, tormenting, buffeting up against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are going through that right now. Again, the beautiful hymn that we sing, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate. The power of understanding. But this is what Satan desires to do. So what's most important here in this text is not to try to solve what the thorn is, but I think it's to learn the purpose of the thorn within our lives. So on the screen for you here, I want you to see three causes or three things that the thorn produced. Number one, the thorn was ordained by God to produce humility. I mean, that's abundantly clear again from this passage. To ordain humility within Paul. Have you ever noticed, you heard this before, God's plan A for our lives is humility. We should humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, but God, if that doesn't work, then God's plan B is humiliation. Because God loves us too much to leave us to ourselves. So he invites us to humble ourselves. That's our initiative. But if that doesn't work, then God will love us enough to humiliate us to get our attention. I've said this over all the course of our church life, and I've said this publicly, I've written it down as well. One of the greatest gifts God has given to me within my ministry, one of the greatest gifts right from the start has been what? Has been consistent doses of humiliation. I mean, God is infinitely creative in how many ways he chooses to humiliate me. I mean, it's just in some ways so small, in some ways so big, in some ways the whole world seems to know, in some ways it's just me and whoever, right? But I, as I look back, I see the gift of God in humiliation because he's constantly gracing me and reminding me, allowing to see weakness, insufficiency, frailty, sin, inability, and the need for the Lord. And every time you go through that, it hurts and it's so like humiliating and it's awful. But in the end, God uses that to bring about dependence and humility, and again, trust in him. This is one of the main reasons, again, God brings thorns into Paul's life and to our lives. Secondly, the thorn was ordained by God to produce dependency. That makes sense. That makes sense. Look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. God, I beg you, take this from me. That's how intense this was. God, please take this from me. Whatever it was, the pain, the suffering, the heartache, the oppression, the opposition, please, God, remove this. So now Paul is now depending on God big time. Psalm 119 on the screen for you, verse 67. Take a look. It says this. This is profound theology here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, after affliction and suffering, now I keep your word. Now I'm close to you. Before I was afflicted, I was in comfort. I was in ease. I was being blessed. I got everything I wanted and I wandered away from God. But after I was afflicted, see, God loves us enough to afflict us that we might now be brought back to depend upon him, the design of God in the difficulty of life. The thorn was producing humility, dependency. Then thirdly, the thorn was used to produce simplicity to point to God's sufficiency in Paul's life. Hey, isn't it so true that in the hardest times of life, in the midst of trial and suffering, all of a sudden, so many other things become unimportant? Isn't it so true in the deep, difficult times of life and seasons of suffering that the desk of clutter is just wiped clean and all of a sudden all that matters are the things that matter to the Lord? I mean, I have heard, 23 years of pastor of this church now, I have heard again and again and again and again and again people testify to me in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different situations. The trial I went through, I would not want to go through it again. And it was very hard and very, very difficult. People said to me over and over again, but as I look back, I would not trade it for anything. I heard that as recently as this week in very, very difficult situations and even situations of tremendous health scares and even in the midst of tremendous pain, they look back and they recognize that in their ease and comfort, nothing happened, but in their pain and suffering and difficulty in life, God did more in those moments than like 5 years combined, maybe even a lifetime combined. So many of you agree with what I'm saying. So many of you, this is your story. This is my story. So many of you understand this exactly. In the moment tough, in the moment hard, in the moment painful, but you step outside of it, you look back in hindsight and you can see, wow, God brought me so close to him. God gave me wisdom. God matured me. God bore fruit through my life. I was transformed through the pain and suffering of that moment. This is how God works. Again and again and again and again. This is how God works. We see the simplicity all of a sudden and the clarity, right? The clarity. And then we are pointing now to the sufficiency of the Lord God Almighty. God knows what he's doing. This is why human weakness is heaven's canvas. Human weakness is heaven's canvas. The reality of these verses too, right? Loved ones, please understand, the reality of these verses is Paul could not handle this blessing. That's very clear in this text. To keep me from becoming conceited twice. See, so Paul was so overwhelmed with the blessing of this vision and revelation. He was too much for him. His character could not sustain it. It would have ruined him. So what did God do? He blessed Paul with a burden. He blessed him with weakness. He blessed him with trial. He blessed him with suffering to ground him in the things of the Lord. if you've been here any amount of time in this church, I love to be transparent with you. I just think it's very valuable and very, very important. And I will confess to you over the course of the years of this ministry, and we began, you know, with a few people in a core group, and then to see what God has done in these couple of decades has been so exciting. I will admit to you, over the course of this church, there have been periods where I look back, and in the midst of the blessing, in the midst of the, whatever you want to call it, the growth, the excitement, I look back and I can see moments in time without God's grace in affliction in my life and suffering, the blessing would have ruined me. I can see that. I can see that all it was is blessing, and all it was the next. I wouldn't be here right now. Can't handle it. Too much. And so what does God do? He appoints season of trial and testing. I think of one specific trial. This is, you know, several years ago now, where I was in such a bad, so much pain, so much heartache, so much. It was just really, really tough season where I was this close to handing it all in, man, not even trying to, but just like, I can't do this anymore. Done. It's hard for me to say this, but yet I have to say, because it's true. When I look back upon that season, I would not want anyone to go through it. I would not want to go through it again. But what I have to admit to you is part of what God did in that season of devastation for me personally, part of what he was doing was protecting me from me. That's part of what he was doing. There are other things happening there, but that's one of them. And I look back upon that, and even just as I think about it in my mind right now, man, I remember the pain, I remember the tears, I remember the uncertainty, the anxiety, the stress, and just the hurtfulness. And yet I look back, and I think it's been one of the transforming times of my ministry to say, God allows things to happen because he loves us enough to humiliate us, that we might go through much difficulty, that we might be humiliated in dependency and simplicity and clarity to depend on the sufficiency of God alone. Not easy to say. But for all of us who want to live, again, this is so true in him. This is why Spurgeon said, he said, affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Would you say that? I think I'd probably say my ottoman is the best piece of furniture in my house, right? Or maybe my chair. Spurgeon says affliction is the best piece of furniture in his house. Why do you say that? Because he's a smart man. He's a smart man. He knows what God produces in affliction is immensely more than God will ever do again than within comfort and ease. Hey, let's be honest too, okay? If a lot of our prayers were answered in this room right now and a lot of us got the very things we wanted, we would be ruined. You'd be ruined. If you got everything you were wanting, you don't know what's best for you. Hey, how many people have you known over the years too, eh? They get success financially. They get success materially. They start to get the house they want. They start to get the job, whatever. And what happens is they get all the stuff and then they no longer are at church anymore. All of a sudden, God's not needed because why need God when I got everything? I've seen that time and time and time all over the scripture too. Rich young ruler, right? I mean, here we are. They get the success and they lose Christ. That's why Jesus says, was a prophet a man that gained the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Careful what you wish for, loved ones. If you got all your prayers answered, could you even handle it? The answer is no. Things that we deem are blessing, God's like, if I did that for you, you would be destroyed. We don't know what we want. God knows. God loves us enough to allow us to go through ordained seasons of weakness that we might stay close to the things of the Lord. There's a lot of application happening right here and right now. There's so many people thinking about your life and your situations, and that's so good. Be able to look back and even right now where we are. So revelation, a vision of awesome glory, received a gift of God-ordained weakness. Thirdly, relayed a promise of sufficient grace. Okay, so Paul's begging God, God, take this from me. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So a huge part of Christian maturity is understanding this. God does not promise to deliver us from every trial. He did not deliver Paul from this trial, but he does promise to carry us within the trial. And that's a huge difference. Paul was not delivered from the thorn right away, but God's grace was given to Paul to sustain him and strengthen him and love him in the midst of his thorn in his flesh. That's you and I too. He doesn't promise to solve all our problems, loved ones. He doesn't promise to make our life a bed of roses. He promises to give us his grace, to be sufficient for us in the midst of our weakness, that we might know his strength and know his power. What are we learning here? If you run away from suffering and you cling to comfort, then you're going to forfeit God's power in your life. Our world is anything but pain. Our world is just everything about ease and comfort. Our world is medicated as quick as possible. Solve every person's problem. Never have a difficult moment. It's all about you and it's all about ease. It's so anti-Bible, anti-Christ. We got to be wise enough to see that. The very things we want, the way we pray, it's so outside of God's will so often. God's ways are not our own. He promises his grace is sufficient for us. And how true is that? How many times in the midst of such significant trial, to speak for myself, and you're sitting there and you're just so burdened and so broken and so devastated. And then in that moment, it seems like at the last moment, you feel like you're about to fall off the cliff, and all of a sudden the grace of God floods your soul. All of a sudden the presence of God comes and meets you. All of a sudden he just fills your heart and melts you. He melts you, and there you are just weeping before the presence of God, never feeling more loved, never feeling more comforted, never feeling more blessed in the midst of the difficulty. The difficulty hasn't been resolved, but Jesus Christ has met you in the difficulty with his presence, grace, and love, presence, and power. And there's no place I'd rather be in the history of this universe than right there at that time, in that moment, to know the nearness of God. This is what he does. This is his grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. If you're not in weakness, you don't know his power. You cannot, you do not understand what I just said if you're not brought to places of weakness and burden and insufficiency. Notice it was Paul had to recognize his insufficiency in order to be led to God's sufficiency. See what happens there? We have to admit weakness in order to encounter God's strength. This is why people don't know Christ, because they will not admit weakness. They will not admit they need a savior. They think they can do it. So God opposes the proud, but then he finds someone who's broken. Jesus, help me, save me. Jesus, I cannot do this. Jesus, my sin. And he's near to the brokenhearted. He gives grace to the humble. The ways of God, not the ways of man. The wonder of this truth here, his grace is sufficient to save you from death, hell, and Satan. Surely then his grace is sufficient to sustain you and strengthen you and secure you all the way to heaven. It is. My grace is sufficient for you. And then fourthly, lastly, finally, the result of all of this is what? Powerful, life-changing perspective. You see, the result of this awesome theology, this difficult but glorious theology is what? Verse 9, look, the result. Therefore, see, because of this truth, Paul says, because of his sufficient grace, because of his power and weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? Notice result, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's more result here, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Paul, how could you say that? The last phrase, because when I am weak, then I am strong in the Lord. You see what's happening? The result of this theology is a life-changing, powerful perspective that alters every bit of how Paul lives. So awesome to see. And now God help us to apply. Those who are so wise in Jesus Christ, they see this text and they understand that weakness and affliction causes the power of Christ to rest upon them. That word rest here means like a tent covering over something. In our weakness and suffering, God covers us with the tent of his grace. The power of God rests upon us as a refuge and covering. That's so awesome and so beautiful. It's what he does in Jesus' name upon you today. As we see our weakness, God covers us with the tent of power and of grace. Paul says, notice he says, I am content with weakness and insults, hardships, calamities. You know that word content in the Greek, it can mean not just like I put up with this. Content is I rejoice in. content is, I take pleasure in. I believe Paul meant that when he said that. Paul could rejoice in the weaknesses and insults and hardships because he recognized what it was doing again upon his life, equipping him to be one of the most fruitful disciples who ever lived. This is the power of perspective. You will not get this from the world, but you're getting it here right now. The world says we're nuts in this moment. The Holy Spirit says amen. So just by way of application right now, I want to ask you, what trial can we look at right now and can we actually begin to boast in? The trial that's producing pain, are we able to boast in that reality? Why? Because the strength of God is coming upon my life. Or what suffering right now can we stare down? This is not suffering for sin, by the way. This is suffering again for Jesus Christ, or just the hardship of life that we can't do anything about. What suffering can we stare down right now and choose to say, I am content? I'm not saying this is easy, but it is possible. I am content because the power of Christ is resting upon me. What weakness can you look at right now? What weakness can you stare down right now and say, I rejoice in this because it is being used to change me into more and more in the image of Jesus Christ? What situation can we look at right now and flip the script to say, as hard as it is, and as painful as it is, and as much as it's been so difficult, I do recognize the hand of God upon my life in ways that I would not again choose for myself, and yet I surrender to the reality that God is using this to do things he could not otherwise, or I would not otherwise experience. That is a very, very powerful way to live. You're not rushing for the medication or for the escape. You're trusting God within the trial. This is mature Christianity. This is New Testament Christianity, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not about this world. It's about the world to come. Johnny Erickson Tata, she had a diving accident. She was a teenager. She became a quadriplegic. Many, many of you know who she is, and she has an incredibly fruitful ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has used. She's been in a wheelchair her entire life. I mean, quadriplegic. She said this, I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without him. See what she's saying there? The world would go nuts at this, right? She's saying, if it means I'm a quadriplegic, but I know Jesus Christ, I will take that every day of my life, as opposed to having the ability to walk and not knowing Jesus Christ at all. That's perspective. That's power. That's choosing. And listen, the fruit that has come from her life is embarrassingly awesome. The amount, the wisdom, the power, the grace, the love, the impact that she's had. The ways of God are not the ways of man. Jesus says to us today, child, my power is made perfect in weakness. Big boy Christianity today? Uh-huh. Big girl Christianity? Absolutely. Yet possible in the Spirit and by the grace of God. Let's pray together right now. Just as we pray, I want to ask you, what weakness? Just maybe heads bowed, eyes closed, just a little bit of stillness. What weakness do you need to present to the Lord today? What weakness do you need to bring to the altar today? What trial? What suffering? What circumstance? What have you been holding on to? What have you been resisting? What have you been trying to solve on your own? What have you been trying to do in the flesh? What have you been, again, striving in your own strength? That today that ends. It ends today. Stop trying so hard in your own strength. What do you need to surrender to the Lord in his way, his wisdom, for his grace, his power, his strength to find you now? That's what he's offering. My power is made perfect, not in strength, but in weakness. So Lord, big deal today. I pray this song that we respond with is a wonderful application of prayer through song. And I pray you will be speaking to us so clearly now. And in some ways, God, I ask in Jesus' name that the truths of this passage, dare I ask, never be forgotten in one way or another. That would be glorious. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together as we respond.